This is the time that most folks make up New Year's resolutions. I hope you have yours done. One brother left the first service this morning. He said, I have resolved this year to worry more, pray less, and get fatter. And he said, the reason I'm doing that is because every other resolution I've ever made, I failed at. Isn't that good? Yeah. So I said, well, good luck, brother. May you fail at that one, too. I've only made one resolution that I've ever kept, and that was a few years ago when I resolved not to resolve anymore. I have struggled in my adult life with being a driven person. Could take time to define a driven person, because I think I probably have some fellow driven people here in the fellowship, but I'm not perfect, but I reach towards it. I've always felt like I was not quite enough, never quite there. Always had a committee in my head saying just a little more. Never ever since that I had prayed enough, studied enough, served enough, repented enough. I want to steal a quote from Don Baker's new book, which just came out, Freed from Depression. I appreciate that book, Brother Don, so much. In which he said this, and I would like to steal it and make it my own. He said, I've always wanted to be what I felt other people thought I already was. I've always wanted to be what I felt other people thought I already was. My goal for this year is to do less than I've ever done before. Pregnant pause, they call that. In fact, I ran across this quote from a friar in a Nebraska monastery who wrote at the end of his life, if I had my life to live over again, I'd try to make more mistakes next time. I would relax. I would limber up. I would be sillier than I've been this trip. I know of very few things I would take seriously. I would take more trips. I would be crazier. I would climb more mountains, swim more rivers, watch more sunsets. I would do more walking and looking. I would eat more ice cream and less beans. It's kind of scary when the wives are saying amen. He says, continuing, he said, I would have more actual troubles and fewer imaginary ones. He says, you see, I'm one of those people who lives life sensibly hour after hour, day after day. Oh, I've had my moments, and if I had to do it over again, I'd have more of them. In fact, I'd try to have nothing else, just moments, one after another, instead of living so many years ahead each day. I've been one of those people who never go anywhere without a thermometer, a hot water bottle, a gargle, a raincoat, aspirin, and a parachute. If I had to do it all over again, I would go places, do things, and travel lighter than I have. If I had my life to live over, I would start barefooted earlier in the spring and stay that way later in the fall. I would play hooky more. I wouldn't make such good grades, except by accident. I would ride on more merry-go-rounds. I'd pick more daisies. Now, to some, I just suspect that to some, even reading that is sacrilegious. Play hooky more? Get worse grades? It doesn't mean much to anyone that's not struggled with that. But to some, it kind of smacks of reality, of just wanting to simplify. Just bring things down a notch or two. Instead of kicking them up a notch or two, like the cook says, bring them down a notch or two. And in my quiet time with the Lord, I have been reading in the book of Matthew. And I would like to invite you there with me in chapter 9. Next Sunday, we'll be starting a series in Galatians, Lord willing, going through the epistles of Paul to the church. I'm trying hard not to plan too far out. Just take one day at a time and listen to the Lord. And now that it's become apparent, official, that I'm going to be the pastor here, I want God to just lead and direct. And no, please don't do that. Thanks. And so I would just invite your prayers for me and for the staff. And we would approach this time delicately and carefully and with the Lord's leadership in mind. In Matthew chapter 9, we get a snapshot of the life of Jesus. We get to look at how he approached life, how he viewed people. It's a very simple little portion out of his life, not a very large section of Scripture. But I think it has a whole lot in it to show us the heart of God and hopefully to kind of move us towards having that same kind of heart. A simple focus, not complicated, not full of a bunch of do's and don'ts. In Matthew 9, verse 35, start there. Then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the kingdom of, or the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered, like sheep having no shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." Lord, I pray for your Holy Spirit to teach us these simple truths, Lord. They're not deep, they're not profound, but they can be life-changing if we would allow you to simply whisper in our ear the things that you felt and you feel about us and about the people we work with and live next to. And as we hear your heart, Lord, I pray that you would change us into people that are similar to you, that walk after your heart, that want to follow in your footsteps. People that are not so busy doing and running and planning. People that are sensitive to the needs of those around us, Lord, like you were. We can't do that, Lord, in ourselves. We know that. But you can do that through us. We can become your hands and your feet. We can touch lives through you, Lord. And we believe that would be pleasing to you. You said that if a man gives a drink of water in the name of a prophet, he will receive a prophet's reward. And you also said, Lord, if we do things to the least of these, your brethren, we're actually doing them unto you. And so, Lord, we want to bless you. We want to serve you. We want to minister to you by ministering to people. So put that on our heart, Lord. And I pray that today all of us would be aware of your presence and be changed by that presence. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Very simple outline this morning. Very simple passage of Scripture as we look at what Jesus saw as he was interacting with the public, as he ministered to them. The Scripture records that he stopped long enough to record or let the disciples know what he saw and how that moved him, what it did to him, how it affected him emotionally, intellectually, and what he did about it. And I think if we would just take that and just go through that very carefully and very simply, that the Lord might help each of us. If you're a child of the Lord and you walk with the Lord and you desire to serve the Lord, then this message certainly is a good pattern for us. If you don't know the Lord and you're just walking, you know, in the light of your own eyes and the wisdom of your own heart, I would like you to see how Jesus views you, what he thinks about you. He's not condemning. He's not scolding. He's not a God with a lightning bolt ready to nail you. He cares for you and he wants to help. So as I studied this and meditated a little bit, just closed my eyes and reflected about what Jesus saw, I immediately was struck with what it doesn't say. You know, sometimes you can get as much out of a text by what's not there as what is there. When Jesus looked at these people that he had tried to minister to who were rejecting him. Now, certainly the common man heard him gladly, but there were multitudes of people in Jerusalem, in the place he was ministering to, that did not receive his word and would not respond to him. Jesus himself stood over Jerusalem and said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would gather you to myself as a hen gathers her chicks, but you would not." And as he saw them, it doesn't say that he saw them as inferior, unenlightened, rebellious people. It doesn't say that he saw them as scurrying know-it-alls who needed to be put in their place. It didn't say that he saw them as people with problems to avoid. If you've been involved with people at all, you know that people bring with them trouble. I've been witnessing to the secretary of the insurance company that I work for and trying to get her to come to the fellowship. And she said, she said, "I went to church before." And she said, "It's just not for me." And I just didn't feel like backing off yet. So I said, "Well, did you have a bad experience? You know, what happened? What's going on? How come you came to that decision that the Lord wasn't for you?" And she goes, "Oh, don't misunderstand me." She said, "I love the Lord. But," she said, "I just can't go to church." She said, I just found out there was too much political junk going on in church. Too many people stuff, problems. Now, I would have loved to argue with her and say, "I just don't have a clue what you're talking about." But if you've been in fellowships any length of time, you know that wherever people are, there's problems. I have figured out one way to solve that. If everyone would think like I do, I create so many problems just by assuming that people know what I'm thinking. You know, and then I walk away and what they heard is not what I meant to say, and so they tell somebody else what I said, which is not what I meant, and then it's, you know, comes back around, and it's, of course, it's everybody's fault but my own. But Jesus didn't see this as people problems. He was moved. He was drawn to them, not repulsed by them. Had a chance to go to the mall a couple of days before Christmas. Hello. Wow. What a zoo. What a madhouse. What a crazy place. You have got to go prayed up. You got to be in the spirit before you would attempt something like that. Lots and lots of people. Crazy people. I had a pastor friend who once told me, he said, "You know, the ministry would be great if it wasn't for people." And we say that tongue in cheek, but, you know, if it wasn't for people, we wouldn't have a ministry. People is what it's all about. It's not about buildings. It's not about musical programs. It's not about oratory and how well we can deliver a sermon. It's not about any of the stuff that seems to kind of become the focus of church life. It's not about Awana programs. It's not about any program. It's not about any personality. It's all about people and their relationship to God. Jesus, when he saw the people, he was moved. And I think he wanted his disciples to feel the same thing. For in John, the same passage is worded just a little bit different. In chapter 4, following the time, this was a little different situation when Jesus had ministered to the woman at the well, and the disciples had come back and offered him food, and he said, "I have food, meat to eat that you do not know of." Remember that? And then he says to them, "Don't say that there are 4 months yet, and then comes the harvest." He said, "I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look. Behold, fields are white unto harvest." What he was trying to get them to see was, you don't have to look for ministry. You don't have to go to Bible college to get involved in ministry. You don't have to go somewhere else. You don't have to go to Honduras to minister to people. Thank the Lord for people who go to Honduras to minister, or Yugoslavia to minister. But it's just as much ministry next door. Jesus said, lift your eyes up. Well, where do you think their eyes were? On themselves. You bet. All of us, you might as well get used to it. We all have a problem with self. The committee of us, me, myself, and I, is my biggest competitor in this business of putting people. Jesus said you're to love your neighbor as yourself. Second greatest commandment. First was to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And your neighbor is yourself. In fact, the scripture says they'll know that we are his disciples. How? Love one for another. How did he see the people? When he saw them, you would have thought perhaps that he might see them as, you know, people that had rejected him or that would reject him. But the Bible says that he saw them as weary, scattered, and shepherdless. And as I'm prone to do, I took a couple of books I've got and did some word studies on these, and I found an interesting etymology of the word weary. Interesting to me, at least, and you have to sit here till I'm done, so I'm going to share this with you. Weary has at its root to be harassed. In fact, harassed to the point of fainting. And if you stop and just meditate about that, you'll see that what Jesus saw when he saw the people of his day, and I think he would obviously see the same if he looked and does look at the people of this day, he would see them as harassed, pressured to the point of giving up. Fried, frazzled, stressed out, to the point where life has lost its meaning. They are just about ready to chuck it. Never been there? Well, so are all those people around you, but they don't show it. They don't want you to see it. Harassed to the point of fainting. And then he said scattered. They were not only weary, but they were scattered. And did the word search on that and found out in other places it means literally to chase away. They were scattered. They had been pressed. Somebody had pushed, or something had actually pushed them beyond where they were supposed to be. I got the picture, like you probably have already, of the flock of sheep with a wolf coming in, and the sheep are just running for cover. They're trying to find some kind of safety, but there's no place to run. That's how Jesus sees people. The people that bug you, that cut you off on the freeway, that make your life miserable on the job. They're weary. And they're scattered. And Jesus said they are shepherdless. They have nobody to minister healing or protection to them. And so they're left to do the best they can with what they have. And some of the best that they do is very destructive to other people. Because hurt people hurt people. You can write that down somewhere. That's really insightful. Hurt people hurt people. And abusers are abused. And people that have become abusers are victims. And they have nobody, nothing in their lives to bring them any kind of purpose, any kind of stability. They're left with the best they can do. And so they're weary. They're weary from trying to figure it out. They're weary from trying to hold it together. They're weary from the whole rat race and somebody's cranked up the speed. And they're fried and they're scattered and they're frustrated. You might hear them say these words like the psalmist said in Psalm 142. He said, when my spirit was overwhelmed within me, then, oh Lord, you knew my path. I looked on my right hand and saw no one. No one who would acknowledge me. Refuge has failed me. And then listen to this. The psalmist said, no man cared for my soul. Didn't find anybody who really cared for me. I was doing a little study through another book, and I ran across an interesting little illustration of this. Back in the late 1800s, there was a little boy who used to go past this shoe store every Sunday, walk past several churches and go past this shoe store to go make his way to D.L. Moody's church. One day, the shoe store owner said, little boy, how come you pass several churches and walk all that way down to Moody's church? And the little boy is recorded as saying, well, they know how to love a fella there. I think that's beautiful. I think that's what the Lord had in mind for His church, is to be a place where people could go and find love there. The early church had all things in common. There was none among them that had need. That blows my mind. That means that they were so in tune with each other that when one suffered, they all suffered. And if one had a surplus, it was freely available to the one who had lack, who was in short supply. That's what caused people to scratch their head. If you study the etymology of the word Christian, you'll find that it first was coined by people in Antioch, and it was not a positive term. It was used derogatorily to describe these Christians, these like Christ people, who lived like Jesus lived. And that's the call to us as His disciples, is to live like Jesus lived, to see what Jesus sees. Humanly, that's not possible. I try to see people this way, and they just bug the heck out of me. But that's because we look at people many times for how they can either benefit or hurt us. God wants us to, I really believe that God wants us to see people not through our own eyes, which would obviously lead us to either compare ourselves among ourselves, which is destructive, because either we're going to look good in our own eyes or we're going to look bad in our own eyes, both of which are not really God's perspective on us. But God wants us to look at people through His eyes. When Jesus looked at these people who were weary, scattered, and shepherdless, He said, it says He was moved with compassion. The word moved with compassion is the same basic word as what we studied in Philippians 2, where Paul said, if there is any bowels of mercy, you remember that? Any compassion of the Spirit. What he's saying in that text is, if you have any kind of an inner working in your heart where you just feel your gut wrench, that's what Jesus felt when He saw these people. It wasn't the jaw tight. That's where I tighten up when I see people. It was in the pity part of His heart, as He felt compassion for these people. The New Living Translation says He felt great pity and compassion for them. You can't make yourself be compassionate. You ever tried to resolve to love people? Okay, today I'm going to love people. Love people, love people, love people. How long does that last? Yeah, till you go to work. Till the kids get up. Right on, sister, right on. Today I am going to love people. You know, you can have the best intentions on that. But unless the Lord puts that in your heart, it's just phoniness. It's fake. It's imitation. And faking it till you make it doesn't work in this business. Because people can tell the difference between somebody who really loves them and somebody who has decided to fake it and be nice. But the Lord Jesus can put His heart in us. And He can help us to love. Because listen to this, it's a key phrase, key thought that I want you to get. As I have loved you, so love one another. That's what Jesus said. So how am I going to love you when you're unlovable? And sometimes, face it, you're unlovable. How am I going to do that? I'm going to do that because God loves me when I'm unlovable. And when I am loved by God unconditionally, in my sin, in my stupidity, when I am loved by God and filled up by that love, accepted and encouraged and loved till I'm stable, then I can turn to you and I can love you because I have something now. It didn't come from me. It came through me. Jesus said in Matthew 11:30, come unto me all ye who are what? Weary. Weary, that's the same word. Come unto me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. If you've tasted of that rest, you know how special that is, how precious it is to be loved by the Lord, to draw close to Him and find no condemnation from Him. No lecture, no wagging finger, no list of things you got to do to get your act together before you can qualify. And that's the way I think the Lord wants us to love people. There was an old song I used to sing in college. Lord, let me see this world through your eyes. A world of men that don't love you, Lord, but a world for which you died. That's the way I need to see people. It's through the eyes of Jesus. So, Jesus saw the people. He was moved by the people. He felt compassion for the people. And he took that moment, that opportunity, to teach his disciples something, which they penned into Scripture, and we are encouraged to teach ourselves and to teach those after us these same things. What did Jesus say? Verse 37. Then Jesus said to his disciples, very important, what would Jesus say after this? Well, he shows them the need, first of all. He says the harvest, people, the need for people, truly is plentiful. I mean, there's all kinds of people who need the Lord. But did you catch the rest of the sentence? But the laborers, the people that are doing something about it, are few. Lots of need, short supply. Sound like your checkbook? Lots of need, short supply. It's the same in ministry. Lots of need, short on the supply. Lots of people who need touched, short on the people to touch them. And the temptation is, for those that are already serving, is to try to do more. Touch more, serve more, be more, go more, pray more. What really needs to happen, according to Jesus, you know, you would expect, I would expect, I'm the man with the day timer and the Franklin planner and 7 books in my library, 5 or 7, on time management. One of the biggest wastes of time is to read a book on time management. That's the truth. That is the truth. And yet, idiots like me keep buying them, so the gurus of time will keep publishing them. What did Jesus say? I would have expected him to say, get your daytimers out, boys. It's time to get to busy. There's lots of need here. Time to get to work. Look at that one. Go, 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 go. You know, that's the kind of the way I would see myself in that environment. I would gather the disciples together and say, okay, ready, break, and two. You know, try to jump on the need. There's a need right now, and you got to strike while the iron's hot. That's not what Jesus said. And this convicted me, and that's why I'm talking to you about it. Most of my sermons are just me and God, and you get to listen in. God said, verse 38, therefore, pray. Isn't that a surprise to you? Therefore, because the need is so great, and because people are so weary, and they're so scattered, and they have no shepherd, you guys pray. Pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. The word send is to thrust, to grab by the scrap of the neck and chuck into the harvest. Pray that God would do what only God can do. Pray, pray, and pray some more. Pray. Lift up your eyes, see the need, and pray. Jeremiah 33:3, God said to his people, call unto me, and I will answer thee, and show you great and mighty things. This is what I found, this little quote. I got up early one morning and rushed right into the day. I had so much to accomplish, I didn't have time to pray. Trouble just tumbled about me, and heavier came each task. Why doesn't God help me, I wondered. He answered, you didn't ask. I tried to go into God's presence. I used all my keys at the lock. God gently and lovingly chided. My child, you didn't knock. I wanted to see joy and beauty, but the day toiled on gray and bleak. I called on the Lord for the reason. He said, you didn't seek. I woke up early this morning and paused before entering the day. I had so much to accomplish. I had to take time to pray. I like that. Prayer, one of the greatest resources the Lord ever gave His church. Prayer is the opportunity to spend time with your Heavenly Father. And let me encourage you, prayer is not overcoming God's reluctance, but laying hold of His highest willingness. We're told in Scripture, you have not because you ask not. I imagine in my mind's eye a vast storehouse in heaven. And on the door of that storehouse, it's entitled Unclaimed Blessings. Unclaimed Blessings. God wants to pour out His Spirit upon His people. He wants to pour out blessings. The Scripture says the eyes of the Lord roam to and fro across the whole earth to prove Himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal and perfect towards Him. Someone said the only footprints in the sand of time that will really last are the ones that are made after knee prints. I would warn you, if you're still tuned in, that if you follow what I'm asking the church to do, and that is to seek the Lord of the harvest, to send out laborers into His harvest field, it would not surprise me at all if the Lord talked to you and grabbed you by the scruff of the neck and chucked you into the harvest field and said, there, I need somebody to love that person. Because the Lord is really interested in changing His church from a spectator sport where people come and watch ministry to a place where we come to be equipped to do the work of the ministry. This is God's equipment room. This is the exercise room. This is the practice field. And as we leave and go through those doors, we enter the mission field. And as you leave, I'm praying that God would so fill you up with His Spirit that you would just be flowing over and spill over on people. And as they bump you in your job and in your family, that what would spill out would be the grace of God loving them. This is the place where you come to be built up because the devil tries to tear you down. People. It's all about people. It's all about loving people. So what did Jesus say to do about that? He said to pray. I'm going to give you a few dimensions of prayer, and then I'm going to stop a few minutes early today because I want you to spend some time with me in prayer. When He says, pray the Lord of the harvest, He's encouraging us to intercede for spiritual matters because people have spiritual needs. And you're not going to convince them by your logic. You're not going to be able to come up with some kind of an incredible presentation program that's going to bring people to Christ. Because the devil is stronger than you think. And the Scripture says that the God of this world, the devil, has blinded the eyes of those which believe not, lest the glorious light of the gospel of Jesus Christ, who is the image of God, should shine in unto them and they would be saved. The devil's got a veil pulled down over their eyes. 2 Timothy 2 says that the man of God, the servant of the Lord, is not to strive with people. He's not to wrestle or push. But he's to be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, and patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves. So that if God, peradventure, will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, so that they can recover themselves out of the snare of the devil who have been taken captive by him. Those people that are so against Christianity, the devil's got them. So that was us before we met the Lord. Why should we expect them to do any different? Dogs bark because they're dogs. Right? Sinners sin because they're sinners. God loves because He's God. And he wants us to love people to him. And it begins on our knees in prayer. Jesus said in Matthew 6, verse 6, "You, when you pray," talking to his disciples, "don't pray outwardly. Don't pray great flowing words." He said, "When you pray, you go into your closet, shut the door." One of the dimensions of prayer that is sadly missing in the church today is that sweet hour of prayer. You know, we used to sing about it in churches I grew up in. But we became so convicted, none of us ever did it. Didn't want to sing that song anymore. Hidden place. That's the place of deliberate withdrawal. It's not accidental. It happens on purpose. It happens because somebody in their heart of hearts felt the call of God, felt the invitation of God. If you listen, you can almost hear Jesus say, "I'll be there at a certain time. Would love to have you join me." Place of deliberate withdrawal, shutting the door, closing everybody off but you and Jesus, and just spending some time in deliberate prayer. That's one dimension of prayer. I want to bring to you one other dimension of prayer, and that is of demonic warfare. You and I are not wrestling against flesh and blood. Paul told the church at Ephesus that we wrestle not against flesh and blood. People are not your problem. Other people are not your problem. Flesh and blood's not your problem. We wrestle against spiritual wickedness in high places, the rulers of darkness. That's who we're wrestling against. And in prayer is where we take him on. Not through our strength, but through the intercession of the Holy Spirit. We begin to tear down strongholds that Satan has built. Jesus said, if you want to spoil the strong man's house, you bind the strong man and then you can spoil his house. Well, what is the reference? The reference is to the devil. And prayer is our tool that God has given the church. I have to say this at this point, so listen carefully. This last year, Ashland Christian Fellowship took a big hit. A huge hit. And I know the devil's laughing. I'm also aware that God is bigger than the devil, and he can turn that bad thing into a good thing. But let's be honest enough to admit that the devil scored a hit against our pastor. And I hate him for it. And I'll be honest, I don't want to be next. And it's got to be prayer. That's it. It's where God says, "Take on you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the willies of the devil." That word is wiles, by the way, but I always like to interpret the willies of the devil. He said, "Take that shield of faith so that you can quench the fiery darts." Church, I'm telling you, you've got to get the armor on. Shield of faith. Pray in always, in all things. The devil has blinded people in Ashland. The devil thinks he's got a stronghold for a New Age thought in this place. But right smack dab in the middle of Ashland, Jesus planted this church. This is a lighthouse in a dark society. And this is a place that if we just pray, God could do some amazing things. He has done some amazing things. He could do great and mighty things which we don't even think about. So there's that hidden place, and then there's that demonic place, that place to go and wrestle with spiritual forces and by faith pray against the darkness. Back in the days of Philadelphia, when they were street lights in the city, a child says, "Look, that man, that lamplighter, is punching holes in the darkness." May God help us to punch holes in the darkness through faith. Getting on our face before God and taking those tools that He's given to us. Pray. And then we read in Hebrews 10, and I won't turn there because I do want us to spend some time in prayer. But it's a place of divine worship. There's a dimension of worship. When the disciples asked Jesus, "Lord, teach us to pray," what did he say? He said, "Pray in this manner: Our Father which art in heaven." And then what was the very next word? "Hallowed be thy name." Worship. Worship. For way too many of us, the only worship we get is when we come to church and we have musicians play and stimulate us and create an atmosphere. And thank God for that. I'm not against that. I think it's a wonderful, wonderful experience for the church. It's what heaven's going to be like. But why wait till next week? Why not set an appointment for you and God to meet together and worship? Where God becomes the audience and you become the minister. You sing your songs to the Lord and you raise your hands to the Lord and you praise and you watch the smile of Jesus broaden as he says, "I like that. That's good. Because he made you. He loves you. And he would love to spend some time with you in worship." So I'm going to invite you just now to spend some time with me in prayer. And of course, obviously...